Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. You have an outline in front of you that trying to help you keep from getting lost from where I'm supposed to be, maybe keeping me from getting lost. So in chapter 6 of Ephesians, we'll begin reading with verse 10. We are studying the whole armor of God that we are to have on every day at all times, and yet we find ourselves always having to re-put it on. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then our verse for today is verse 15 in context. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may boldly speak boldly as I ought to speak. So we've considered putting on this armor as really a commentary on what is commanded in the book of Romans, that we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, making no provision for the flesh. But here Paul defines further, what does that mean, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? And he has these six parts of the armor, seven if you want to speak of the prayer that we add to that. And so we'd considered first the girded with the, our waist girded with truth, a belt of truth. That truth should be in our mind, should be in our hearts, should be in our hands. It's the truth of the Word of God. It's Christ himself. It's his gospel that we carry about with us all the time. And then secondly, the last time we looked at this, we looked at putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We consider that in two ways. Number one, the breastplate of his imputed righteousness, the righteousness that he has given to us by faith, that is impregnable, that is perfect, that is never going to be diminished. It's the righteousness believers now have and will have in heaven forever and ever. It's too good to be true, because in this world we're always looking at how are we doing, how is someone else doing. We're always weighing our actions, which is important. And most importantly, we have this righteousness of Christ. But we also put on the righteousness of walking with Christ, the imparted righteousness of the Spirit working in us, the fruits of the Spirit. And we want to, as Paul told Timothy, you need to follow after righteousness. He didn't say earn your righteousness. He said you need to follow the Lord and be righteous in his ways. So we have these two parts of the armor. Today we're going to be considering the preparation of the gospel, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it's interesting what the Lord is saying here. Why the feet shod? Remember, this is a picture from the Roman soldier who were the greatest soldiers of the day, who conquered the then known world. And it was said that their shoes were the best shoes on the battlefield, that they could walk the furthest, be protected the most from the rocks that they're walking on, and also from the swords of the enemy. They were just really, really good shoes. And so Paul uses that expression, let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so as we consider this, I think I have there in your outline five questions. First of all, what is the gospel? And then secondly, why is it called the gospel of peace? We'll spend a good bit of time on that. And then our third question, what does it mean to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Question three. Question four, what dangers arise if we are amiss in this commandment? And number five, what applications are there regarding this commandment? So, what is the gospel? You know, this is a question that when asked Christians, many of them cannot state what is the gospel. They talk about it being their faith. They talk about it being in heaven. They might say something general, it's just the word of God. But if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, we have the most simple and important definition of the gospel, verses 1 through 3. It says to the Corinthians, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And then he goes on to give the evidences that he was seen of Cephas or Peter, he was seen by 500 brethren at one time, and even by him as he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus before the Lord blinded him. And so it's amazing that you can share the gospel with someone in less than 15 seconds in a sense. Now the explanation of this, when you say that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, we have to talk about what sin is. Sin is breaking any of the commandments of God. It's anything contrary to the will of God, the person of God. You take all of the Ten Commandments. We have all broken the Ten Commandments. It was the Pharisees who said, "Well, surely I haven't murdered anybody because there's no blood on the ground." And Jesus said, "If you hate someone in your heart, you've already committed murder." And they said, "Well, I haven't committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife." He said, "What about your brain? What have you been doing with your eyes? Why are you looking at that woman too long? If you look at a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart." So and so. In fact, it says in the Psalms that his commandment is exceeding broad. It covers every thought, every action. The Ten Commandments cover all of life. And then he ends in the Tenth Commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," and tells us over in Colossians 3 that covetousness is idolatry. And James says that if you've broken one commandment, you've broken them all. They're all tied together. It's one, like a vase. You break the vase, "Oh, I only broke this part." No, you broke the vase. It's broken. And so we have this law that we have broken. It was broken in the garden. It's been broken ever since. We fell in Adam. And so Christ died for our sins, that he had to pay for every one of those sins. Full atonement. Can it be that every sin I would ever commit, and the sins I have forgotten, the sins I didn't even know that was sin, Jesus had to pay for that? Early in my Christian life, there was a young man who said, "Well, how could one person pay for more than one life? It seems like, well, maybe he could save one person." Well, we're not just talking about a person. We're talking about the creator of the ends of the earth, God, who took upon human flesh, who was invaluable of him in and of himself, and he could have saved 1,000 worlds, as it were, and yet his blood was given to save a multitude that no man can number. Save the church, save all the sheep. All those who come to him will be in him in every one of their sins. Amen. Only God could come up in his wisdom that, "How can I let sinners into my heaven? Because sin cannot be in heaven. Oh, I'll just make them perfect like my son." Isn't that good news? And, you know, it goes on in the gospel. He did not just die, which is significant, but he was buried for 3 days. We're going to prove to the world that this is not just a swooning. He didn't just have to go to the infirmary and now he's okay. He's in the grave for 3 days. They put him there. They knew he was there. The soldiers knew he was dead. They didn't even break his legs. Of course, the scripture said not a bone would be broken, but these two guys are alive. We'll break their legs. This guy is definitely dead. And then there was a soldier who took his spear and he pierced him in the side. Now it came blood and water. And every medical doctor that's ever looked at that said he was very dead, because you don't have blood and water come out and still live. And so he was placed in a tomb for 3 days. But then he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. And that the scriptures indicated that he would see his seed. He was going to see his work and he was going to be satisfied. He would dwell with them forever with his chosen. And so we have this resurrection denied by the men, denied by the world, but not denied by his people who believe in it by faith. I always say to an atheist, they give me all these arguments and say, you got one big problem. There's an empty tomb in Israel. And they even had to pay people to lie about it, and it was a big foolish lie. These fishermen stole the body. Yeah, we're the Green Beret. We can kill anybody on the spot. And they stole the body. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, the Lord knows that the father of lies concocted that lie and is still concocting it. It is the Muslims who believe he didn't even die on the cross, and if he did die there, he didn't rise again from the dead. They have no gospel, but we do. We have this good news that Jesus died in this way and rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. And Jesus simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And it's that simple. It's that on the last day of your life, a thief is hanging on the cross. Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. No, I'm not going to answer that. Verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We're not trying to make a simplistic salvation. This man was really converted. He had really been denying the Lord at the beginning of the day and reviling Christ along with his friend over there on the other side. If you're the Son of God, get us down from here. But then he heard Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he starts thinking about that. He's praying for me. He's praying that God will forgive me for defiling him. And I guess he probably knew something about Jesus, maybe heard some of his words, probably knew that he had raised the dead. It wasn't just in the last few weeks that he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he tells the other man, listen, this man has done nothing amiss. We deserve what we're getting here. This man deserves nothing of this. And then he asked the Lord that question. And he's with the Lord Jesus right now. Now, unless someone says, well, I'll just wait till the last hour, live my life, and I'll ask the Lord to save me, there's a deafening silence from the other person on the other side. We don't know. We suspect that he's in hell. We can't be assured of that. God's going to show in the last day whether he kept silence to the very end. But it's you do not want to wait. If you hear the gospel today, it says today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And just like that concrete that's just been poured out there is hardening, the minute it sets the ground, your heart is hardening. Every time you hear the gospel and you say no. Every time you say, well, maybe later, or maybe when on my timetable. You remember in the book of Acts, there was that leader who said that he was almost persuaded to become a Christian, but not. We don't know the end of his life. Maybe later he came. But we don't want to be that person. We're hearing the gospel. We're hearing this good news. Now, there is a book by John Murray. It's one of my favorite old books that I got back in the 70s. Redemption Accomplished and Applied. See how small that is? This is one of the greatest big books I have on my shelf, and I love it so much. I'm just going to read you the table of contents. If you don't have it in your library, I think it's in Brother Fred's top 10. It's in my top 10 if you only had 10 books. First of all, the necessity of the atonement. Certainly our sin brings us to that. The nature of the atonement, that it was a vicarious death that Christ was paying for us in our place. The perfection of the atonement, it accomplished all that Jesus purposed to accomplish. The extent of the atonement, this is one of the most hated doctrines, but one of the most loved doctrines, that he did save his church from their sins. It wasn't maybe he's going to die. I actually have a theologian on my shelf that he was pretty much good in every other place, but he actually said this, that Jesus could have died on the cross and no one would have been saved because God left it in the hands of people to decide. No, he knew we would not decide. And so he gave the gift of faith, he gave the gift of repentance, and he made sure that a people that he'd given to Christ before the foundation of the world would surely come to him, because Jesus said, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will not cast him out. And so the extent is the church, the sheep, he died for the world. He's the only Savior the world has, but very specifically, his death was to make sure his saints, his church, is in heaven. And so then that's redemption accomplished. But then redemption replied. You just go through this and all the doctrines here, every one is a message in and of itself. The order of application. The gospel comes, the gospel is heard, regeneration occurs, faith is given, justification occurs, and that's this chapter's pretty much the order of application. Effectual calling. Remember, Jesus said, many are called. What's the next words? But few are chosen. Many people in Israel heard him. Common people heard him gladly, but many turned away from him and cried, crucify him, crucify him, and few were called. And so you only had 120 people in the upper room after Jesus was resurrected. Mary was there in a prayer meeting. The disciples were there, but where's the multitudes? Few were called. Thankfully, later in Acts, thousands were effectually called and came to the Lord. And then he goes on with faith and repentance, justification, adoption, where we are made, justification, where we are pronounced righteous by the blood of Christ, we're forgiven of all of our sins, adoption, we're made as children, sanctification, we're made like Christ, perseverance, we continue to the end. That was purchased by Christ. It's not because you're just so good at continuing on. I'm just so doggedly working at this. No, Christ is preserving you and causing you to persevere. Union with Christ. How sweet is that? You are one with Christ. If God hadn't said that, we'd think that would be heresy. How could you ever imagine being one with Christ? No, you're one with me. You're one with the Father. And you're one with each other. And then you have glorification. And I might just add into the union with Christ, communion with Christ is purchased by him. And then glorification. So that's the gospel, redemption accomplished and applied by the Lord Jesus. So we have this great gospel, but then why does he say here it's called the gospel of peace? Well, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's Melchizedek, right? He's the King of Salem. Salem means peace. After the order of Melchizedek, he is that king who brought in peace with God. Now, there's two kinds of peace in the scriptures. If you go to Romans chapter 5, I'd like you to look there. Romans chapter 5. And this is my favorite kind of peace. And I'll tell you why after we read it. So we have this book of Romans. He's already taught us about sin. He's already taught us about salvation by grace. And then verse 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, notice the tense there, having been justified, not hoping to be justified, not eventually to be justified, but being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have it. It's a peace that is certain, sure, unchangeable. What about when I sin? You know, that disrupts everything. What about the temptations I go through? What about the trials I'm going through that disrupt my peace? That's not what this is talking about. You have peace with God. After you have sinned, a terrible thing, you can go into his presence because there's peace with him. He's not going to say, well, wait a minute, you're going to have to stay outside here for 3 days, go to your room. No, we come boldly into his presence through Christ, through the accomplished work of Christ, knowing that we will be received. We are his children, and the door is always open. One of the theologians, instead of having the knob here, he had an extra knob down below so his little two-year-old could get into his room and always see him in study. And so we have this ability to go into his presence because we have peace with God now and forever. Now, Satan's always trying to make you doubt this. You're always sinning against this and it disrupts your peace. That's the second kind of peace. Now, I love the first kind of peace. It's my favorite because it doesn't change. I can't mess it up, though I can disturb the second kind of peace pretty seriously. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4 says this. We like to jump in about verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. I mean, we got so much to rejoice in Christ. He says it twice. And then he says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's right here. Be anxious for nothing, or don't worry for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, that's detailing your prayers, with thanksgiving. I'm going through terrible trials. I'm going through the most difficult of trials I've ever been through. Don't know anybody who's in as many trials as I am, yet I'm coming to God with these prayers, with these supplications, with thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought me to this hour of trial. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, not peace with God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So this peace coming from God guards your heart. This is your experience of peace. Yes, you have peace with God, whether you feel it or not, but you have a peace in your heart and you do feel that. You can tell if there's peace in your heart or there's disruption. We sense it all the time. Satan's always trying to rattle the cage, and this scripture saying, don't worry. Just come into that wonderful peace in Christ, trusting him, coming to him, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I love dump trucks in the sense that when I see one, I like the big ones, the 18-wheeler dump trucks, and they just, I'm always dumping all this stuff on the Lord because it keeps piling up all these thoughts, these cares, this. We're not made for that. We're made for dumping. We're not made for carrying it around. God is. And God can work, as it says in Psalm 107, he raises the storm, but he also stills the storm. The saints went through that storm. It was so great that even these sailors said, Lord, we're going to die. We're going down. We've seen storms. This is the worst. And you're sleeping in the back of the boat. Don't you care about us? Where's your faith when they wake him up? And he just says, peace. Be still. Now, if you stop wind, the waves are still going. That's not what happened. The wind stops, the wave stops. Now, we talk about that, and you can imagine that in your mind, but that happened. And this is what God can do in our hearts. He can speak and say, wait a minute. Whatever I'm going through, it's not going to last forever. And whatever I'm going through, the Lord in his wisdom has allowed, in his sifting love, to allow this into my life. I am in this strait because God who loves me, who gave his son for me, knows it's best. Let's roll over there to First Peter. You've seen this. We remind you of it. And Peter says, I'm going to remind you of these things, though you know them. That's in 2 Peter when he says that. But 1 Peter chapter 1, he launches off into praise and blessing. Blessed be the God and Father, is verse 3, chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So what's he done here? He's gone through our complete salvation from eternity past to eternity future, the resurrection of Christ. We have all this blessing. But then he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And why would God ever want to grieve a child? Well, if our child needs it, we're going to correct them. If our child needs instruction, though it's difficult, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do this. No, you've got to learn this sometime in life. We take them through these things that the genuineness or the reality or the certainty of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day where the trial you are in, you will praise Jesus Christ for getting you through that trial, because it'll be through. You'll be through with it. It says in Psalm 103, we're not to forget any of his benefits. The first benefit, who forgives all your iniquities. The second is who heals all your diseases. But what about terminal illness? Well, if you're in Christ, you're going to be in heaven healed just like that. That's the best healing you'll ever have. So his word is certain. And there's coming a day where we come to the Lord with these trials. We pray. We give details of it in our supplications. We thank him for the trial and know that he has a purpose to make me like Christ so that there'll be even more praise for him when he comes, because he's the one getting us through it. If we never went through a trial, we would never appreciate God's redemption in time, would we? We would not. And so the Lord is, he's doing all sorts of things. He's not just delivering you, he's delivering others. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, whatever trial you're going through is really for other people as well, so that you can comfort them and with the comfort you had in Christ, because you're going to be comforted. Because you're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and he's going to have the peace of God that passes all understanding to guard your heart. This is the word here is like with a phalanx. It's like with the Roman soldiers all around you, but it's not the Roman soldiers. It's the angel of the Lord encamped round about them that fear him and delivers them in Psalm 34. Jesus is protecting your heart. Remember, it's not perfect in this life. Sometimes the trial doesn't seem so great, but it's still there. I'm still having trouble with it. William Gurnall, who actually a lot of this outline comes from, he talks about these trials are like bees. They're just flitting around. It's like providence. There's this providence and that providence. How's any certainty here? Well, all those bees are going back to the same hive, and they're producing a sweetness. And these trials are going to bring us to a sweetness in Christ that we may not experience here as we'd like, but we will in heaven. The genuineness of our faith will be revealed as gold tried in a fire. It was true. God was true. His promise was true. I am here. It's all over. My rest is won. So that's why it's called the gospel of peace. It produces this peace that's with God. It produces this peace of God that we have in our heart that surpasses all understanding. Now, dear brother Gurnall, he was a Puritan who wrote this book, The Christian in Complete Armor, which these studies are coming from. He gives a fourfold division of this peace. The first the division is peace with God, which we may call the peace of reconciliation. We've talked about that somewhat. And I love his words here. He says, there is the sweetness of pardoning mercy and the bleeding love of Christ, who by his death purchased it for him, to be tasted in the reconciled soul's communion with God. This lump of sugar Adam had not in his cup. Adam didn't know this like we know. I mean, he was under the covenant of works, and he was cast out of the garden. We hope that he thought about that promise that there's going to be one who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But he didn't have the sweetness we have of knowing all that we know of Christ, all that we know of redemption, that we go back, no matter what trial we're in, we can taste of the pardon of forgiveness. The worst part of our trials is our own sin in it, the way we react to it. If we could just act like Jesus, the trial wouldn't be as nearly great a trial. But we sin in that trial and we exacerbate it. But we have a Savior who receives us, who will never cast us out, who wants to hear our confession. Sin upon sin. Lord, I confess even more sin today. Keep confessing it. because he's promised, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Remember, it's the Lord Jesus who said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven except one. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and Christians do not commit that. This is not to make a way for sin. It's not like, hey, we got a back door, we can sin all we want. No, the Christian heart wants to be pure and holy, and that's why sin is such a disturbance, because we're not walking as we should in Christ. So we have this peace with God, which is reconciliation with him, being brought back to him. Secondly, we have peace with ourselves, or peace of conscience. And this is very important. It tells us in the book of Hebrews that one of the things Jesus did by his death was to provide us a good conscience, a conscience that now works properly, a conscience that goes by the word of God instead of the whims of the day and the fashions of the day, or even our own false teachings. We can have all sorts of commandments that we think we need to follow, but they're not the Ten Commandments. And the Lord takes us back to the word of God. You remember that our brothers in the early church, there was a problem with meat purchased in the marketplace. Some knew a lot of that meat had been sacrificed to demons, and you got to do something with it. We might as well make some money. And so they'd sell in the marketplace, and you couldn't tell that steak from the farmer who brought it in. It was all proper and just. And so some saints would say, I can't buy that meat in the market. I can grow my own, but I won't buy that because it might have been sacrificed to idols. I can't have any part of that. But others would say, there's no such thing as idols in a sense. I mean, what's an idol? God made the meat. He made it for us, and it's okay. And so there were those with different degrees of faith, and yet their conscience could not be just run over. He told those with stronger faith, if you go to someone's house and you see they're being very careful and they say, you know, and they're careful about these things, don't run over their carefulness. You may take them to the word of God eventually, maybe not on that day, but instruct them that this is just meat. It's God understands. The idol's nothing. Jesus died to pay for your sins, and all these things are for you. But you're not to go into that home and to defile their conscience. And Paul said he'd rather never eat meat for the rest of his life till the world ends, rather than defile a Christian's conscience. So this is something very important we have to deal with. And our conscience is, it's that police officer, as Gernall says, that watches over our actions. Was that right? Is that not right? What is right? What is wrong? Gernall says this second piece is so necessary that we cannot taste the sweetness of the first, nor indeed of any other mercy without it. In other words, we have to have a good conscience, because if we don't have a good conscience, we're sinning against our conscience. We think we're sinning against God when we may not be, but we are sinning against God if we run over that conscience, because that's what God gave it for, to know right from wrong and to have an understanding of that. He also says, conscience knows Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. These and none else it will obey. The Christian conscience wants to follow Christ. It might misunderstand some things, but it can grow, and that conscience is to be preserved. Now, Gernall takes us to Romans 8, if you'll go there. Romans 8. Verse 31 begins with the question, what should we say to these things? Well, these things are, he's just reviewed the gospel. He's just reviewed that God chose us before the foundation of the world, and that he called us in time, and he justified us, and he's going to glorify us in Christ. What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who died, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Now our conscience tells us you've sinned. And it may not be right at this point, but we're still going by that conscience. What do we have to go by if we don't maybe understand all the word of God? Our conscience is saying we're sinning, yet God is not condemning us. And what we must come to the fact with, we can forgive ourselves. We must forgive ourselves because Christ has forgiven us. And yes, that was terrible. Yes, it was something that keeps coming up, even though I've confessed it. Satan will bring it up again. Others will bring it up again. But God says, I do not condemn you. You remember the woman who was caught in adultery. Everybody knew she'd sinned. She knew she sinned. But Jesus said, the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And he was the only one who could have cast a stone because he was without sin. And he said, he did not do that. He forgave her. Now he said, go and sin no more. Don't continue in the way you were going. But she was completely free, and we'll see her in heaven. And so this second peace we have to have is peace in our hearts that our sins have been forgiven. We can rest in Christ and trust that he will teach our conscience yet more how to walk with him. But that conscience has been washed. It's been cleansed. It's been purged by the blood of Christ so that we can walk in peace before him and not always have a conscience that's always condemning us. Lord Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That's the peace of God that we have in our hearts through Christ. It says in Galatians 6:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them. Remember, Paul would begin some of his letters wanting God's grace and peace to be in their hearts, the peace of the gospel, the peace with themselves as well. Thirdly, peace with one another, or the peace of love and unity. You see, a church can exist only because Christ's death. I mean, if left to ourselves, we would bite and devour one another, it says in Galatians. It happens all the time in the world. There's always a biting and devouring, always something going wrong with somebody, and even best friends are parted and never see each other again. Family members are completely broken. But here we have a group of people, completely diverse, all sorts of personalities, all sorts of socioeconomic standings, all sorts of backgrounds, all sorts of gifts, and God says you're one in Christ. That peace has been purchased. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Now, why is he coming to this therefore? You have to ask the question, what is it therefore? That therefore is telling us that we have this salvation in Christ, chapter 1, glorious triune salvation. Chapter 2, this is how God saved you, calling you out of darkness. This is what he did for the church. He made them one. And Paul prays two times prior to this, longest prayers that we have of Paul in the New Testament. But he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Notice all these things he's telling us to do. We must do it in lowliness. That's not haughtiness, not lifting ourselves up above others. I'm better than you. Look at me. With gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. It's strength under control. With long-suffering, which is translated also patience. And God is the God of patience. Long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. Why would we have to do that? Well, as they say in a marriage, you got two sinners that are getting together. In a church, you got a whole passel full of sinners getting together, and they can find various ways to sin against one another. It's hard to believe how many ways they can find. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. But the Lord says this, therefore, there he says, "In what should we do? Doing all these things, lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We are bound by the peace of Christ. We're bound by the death of Christ. Instead of getting into that argument, you got to go back, wait a minute. Jesus died for that saint. Jesus died for me. I mean, I love to win arguments. I like to argue, but I don't need to argue. It's not important. Let's put this away. And if it's something that can't be put away, we share it. Not to push them away, but to help them repent of a true sin. And they repent. And we forgive them, and it's all over. It's forgotten. And we go on in love. Have you ever gone to someone and asked them to forgive you for something, they can't even remember what happened? They'd already put it away. Well, may the Lord help us do that, because the Lord puts away sin. Hebrews 8 and 10 quote Jeremiah 31, where he says, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Can you imagine? All these sins of all these saints in heaven, and God says, I don't remember them anymore. We're not going to reveal them. They were all paid for. And if God wants to have an instant replay, I would have been the most shamed person there. I still will be, but I used to want to have a table I could throw down behind it when God showed my life. And now, because of that verse, I know that I could go through and watch the replay and say, God did it. God saved that guy. God saved that vile and wicked creature. He saved him even as a Christian, sinning in that way. And so we have this great salvation. We're commanded to forgive one another as the Lord has forgiven us. We quote Brother Fred, who said it so many times, you only have to forgive your brethren to the extent that Christ has forgiven you. And that's great and wonderful and glorious. So we have peace with one another. And then fourthly, one thing I need to quote further. I don't want to miss this scripture. Regarding this peace with ourselves, in Proverbs 6, it says this, these six things the Lord hates. What are they? Yes, seven are abomination to him. So there's seven things he hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, number two, hands that shed innocent blood, number three, a heart that devises wicked plans, four, feet that are swift in running to evil, five, a false witness who speaks lies, six, and then number seven, and last, not because it's least, but because maybe it's greatest, and the one who sows discord among brethren. How do you sow discord among brethren? Just gossip about them. They're not there. It's a sin you're supposed to take to them. Get it taken care of behind closed doors. It's done. When you gossip about it, you're sowing a seed. And they tell someone else, and they tell someone else. And even if they don't tell someone else, they're always going to think something bad about that other person. Oh, I know this about them. Shouldn't even know it. And I know individuals, if I tell them something, it's not going anywhere. There's others, I don't tell them anything. Because it might go everywhere. And it shouldn't be so in the church. And we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that Christ purchased. Fourthly, peace with those outside of Christ. It says in the book of Proverbs that if our ways please the Lord, he makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. That doesn't mean because we drop the bar of justice, we drop the bar of the law. It's just when we're around them, they're sinners, and they are fighting with everybody else, and they may fight with us, but still, there's something God does. He makes them realize that maybe I better not curse around this guy, or I know where he's going to go if I bring up this topic. And maybe God puts some fear in them. Who knows what he's doing? He says he makes them to be at peace with us. Now, that doesn't erase all the persecutions. There are many, many hateful people in this world. But we are to walk in such a way. It tells us in the book of Romans, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. And we are the light of the world. We're the salt. We're those who are to be bringing down the heat of the day and the heat of the argument and being peacemakers. So may the Lord help us do that. And the Lord Jesus Christ purchased the grace for that as well. Well, we have another question, and so what does it mean to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? We talked about this briefly before, about the feet are very important to a soldier, and our feet are going to carry us here and there. What are we supposed to be doing with the gospel of peace? Well, we must preach it to ourselves, and we are to preach it to others, going to them, walking with Christ, as it were, through this world, bearing that gospel with us wherever we go. We sin in this world. We got to preach that gospel to us as we've walked with the Lord. But then that person next to us needs that gospel. Now, I don't know if this will help you, but it always helps me. I hate butterflies in my heart. I hate thinking, well, somebody else might share it with them if I don't. But I'm with somebody, maybe for a long time or a little. If I'm there a long time, I can start developing a relationship with them. I'm there only a little time. The word comes to my mind when the butterflies arise. Eternity. Where will this person spend eternity? The doctor of souls has the sermon, has the serum in my soul to the poison in their hearts. And the anti-venom that I have can save them if I just share that gospel with them. You've probably heard me give this illustration, but a girl named Mary, a lady named Mary, she was a lady, from Maryland, I think, named Mary, I met in Provo, Utah at an evangelism conference, 2 weeks. And she gave her testimony, and I'll never forget it, in that she said a lady came to her door, knocked on the door, and she only remembered one thing that she said, the God who made the heavens and the earth. That's all she remembered. 2 years later, midnight, she wakes up and she's thinking she's going to die. She's in panic. It's like, I'm going to perish. And she cried out, the God who made the heavens and the earth, help me. A peace that passes all understanding came over her. And she began to seek, who is this? Who gave me this peace? It was Christ. She had a great pastor whom I met there, heard this, and it reminded me, don't worry about how much you get to share the gospel, because God said, if you share the word, it will not return to him void. And we sing in our hymns, one little word shall fell them. And that word eternity presses me to say, I can say this. I can say something about the Lord. How are you doing today? Well, Jesus has risen from the dead, and I've got a lot of hope. Praise God, I'm doing well. Well, I'm not sure everybody's been telling him that, but they might remember that. I'll never see him again. But the Lord says, he's not going to let his word return void. It's his word. And if he lets you speak it to somebody, yes, it was just a little bit. Yes, it was short time. Maybe just on an airplane, wherever it is. It might be somebody you live next door to, and you're trying to build that relationship, and you mow their lawn when they can't do it, when they're sick. Why'd you do that? Well, Jesus is my Savior. Well, I'm glad you asked. And we are to be prepared in our hearts, it tells us in the book of Peter, for the hope that lies within us. If somebody asks us of that hope, we should be prepared to give an answer. May the Lord help us do that. So we want to be shod. It's on us all the time. I mean, I have grandchildren who never wear shoes, but even they are supposed to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the spiritual thing, that wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you're ready to preach and share Christ, certainly in your actions, as well as your words. And then question four, what dangers arise if we are amiss in this commandment? If we don't get this gospel on the belt of truth around our waist, we don't have the breastplate of righteousness on, our feet are not shy with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we dishonor our Lord. He saved us. He washed us. He has given us his word, and we're not going to put it on. We're not going to remember it. We're not going to live it. And we sin against the Lord. We grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And Christians don't want to do that. We weaken our testimony with others. I actually heard someone say, they let a curse word fly, and someone said, I thought you were a Christian. I hope that burns in their heart. I think of the, you know, I don't know if you've ever been seared with somebody else's words. It talks in the Proverbs about the chastening of the Lord going down into us more than 100 stripes in a fool. I say, Lord, please let me never forget this burning chastening you've just given me through the mouth of someone else. We weaken our testimony to others. We discourage others in the fight. We are together in this battle. And when one is strong, it strengthens others. They say courage is contagious. And when you stand for the Lord, it encourages me. But if I'm not standing for the Lord, and you're around me, we take tones from one another. We take cues from one another. And we're to strengthen one another and edify one another. We must have on our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We afflict our consciences instead of obeying it. And may we have, as Paul would say, he had a good conscience. He saw the evil, he turned to the good. He walked with Christ. And fifthly, we grieve the Spirit of God and hinder our fellowship with the Lord. Thankfully, that when we come to the Lord and he washes us and cleanses us and restores us, we hear that word in Psalm 51. And if you've sinned and you go to Psalm 51, are you not thankful for that psalm? Psalm that David wrote after he'd sinned against Bathsheba, he'd sinned against Uriah, he'd sinned against the Lord in having Uriah murdered, having committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he writes that psalm and he said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Wash me with hyssop. Apply the blood of Christ to my soul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And we believe God did. David's prayer was answered. We can pray the same prayer, and the Lord can restore us. Tells us over in the prophets that he's able to restore the years that the cankerworm has eaten. There's all this difficulty with sin, and God is able to recover it. Not maybe perfectly in this life, but he can restore our hearts to himself. We can be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. What applications are there regarding this commandment? We must preach the gospel to ourselves daily, all the time. Remind ourselves, not saying, I'm going to sin because Jesus paid for that sin. I've heard people actually give that thought. That's not a regenerate heart that says, I'm going to sin because Jesus will forgive it. Now, Jesus has forgiven me. I need to walk in that. I need to preach that gospel to myself daily. And know that when I've sinned, he does forgive me. It says, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What's an advocate? It's a lawyer. We got the perfect lawyer in heaven who didn't say, well, he's innocent only. He took the lethal injection for us. He was impaled with spikes on a cross to pay for our sins. That's our advocate. He took our place. And we must have this gospel in our homes. We must bear it in our homes. That our wives should be the ones who speak most boldly of our faith in Christ. Where they cannot say that, we can repent. We can go back and say, honey, forgive me for not being the man I should be, the leader I should be, the servant I should be. I should have every day died for you as Christ died for the church, and I've not done that. And we have the gospel in our homes. With our children, sometimes we sin in front of our children. We need to be the best repenters that they've seen and ask them to forgive us as we're correcting them. We must have the gospel in the church. Coming up on the 29th of this month, the unveiling of the documentary will take place in this church. How in 1984, God sent the gospel here through Bill Askell. There has not been a bona fide, genuine church split since 1984. My prayer is it will go on for hundreds of years. The Moravians went through a revival. It's called the 100 Years Revival. And they had people praying around the clock, 24 hours a day in their church. Who's going to take 3 a.m.? I got it. And they prayed for 100 years. There was revival. I'm not sure we've been praying to that extent, but we have a church of prayer. I know individuals I can say, will you pray? I call them, will you pray? I know they're going to be praying. We send out prayer requests all the time. I know the saints are praying. They're praying for Jack. They're praying for others. And we have this church that God has put together. And may the Lord help us continue in unity. Closest thing to a church split that I know of, and I've been through three, is a divorce. For those who've been through a divorce, you know what I'm saying. It's worse than a church split, I believe. But church splits are a divorce of brethren on one side or the other. Brethren that died for Christ are over there in another church building, and we're over here. In heaven, it will not be so. And we are to endeavor in this life that this First Baptist Church of Clinton will continue on one body in Christ, dealing with sin as we should. Maybe asking someone or telling someone you can no longer be a member here because you're not walking with Christ. Your testimony is completely collapsed and you're not repenting. But if it's not, doesn't come to that, that we're restoring one another all the time in the gospel. And lastly, we must take the gospel to the lost. Every one of us have our gifts. It tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. It doesn't say that to everyone. One of the youngest Christians in the New Testament was that man who'd been cast, about 1,000 demons cast out of him. He said, Lord, I want to be the 13th disciple. No, I want you to go to your hometown and tell them all that I did for you. You can't be my 13th disciple. You be my disciple in those towns. He lived in Decapolis. That means the city, 10 cities. He had a lot of things to do, a lot of people to tell, who knew that he had been demon-possessed and had to be cast out of the city and all the things about him. He was able to break chains, couldn't keep his clothes on, all these things. They knew him. Now, you be my evangelist. Now, you may not have a testimony like that or of Saul who became Paul, but you have a testimony. Well, I came to the Lord as a child. That is dramatic. Look at all the people in hell who didn't come to the Lord as children, who didn't come as 20, 30, and 40, and 70-year-olds. You came as a child. Jesus said, let the little children come to me. And you came. He gave you that grace. Yes, you're not perfect. You have a Savior. And so all of us have a testimony that we can share in one way or another with other people. People like stories. And you can take that testimony and always point to Christ through it, because without Christ, you would have no testimony. So, I guess we should already be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? If you haven't been, now's a great time to do it, to have the gospel placed upon your whole being. You're putting upon Christ to yourself. Let's pray.